You turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to the book of Psalms. Psalm 76. Had sort of a list in my head of Psalms that I wanted to eventually get to. Psalm 16 was one. My inmost self teaches me all through the night. Psalm 45, which is the wedding of the king. 54, yeah. My right hand taught me terrible things. Get to that one someday. And this one has the line, "With what's left of wrath you're girded." So these were like psalms that stuck out in my head because I thought, I don't know what that means. And a couple of them sound cool, but you're not sure if they mean what you think they mean. And I really was quite puzzled with my inmost self teaching me all through the night. That's another sermon. But Psalm 76. In Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place is in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow and the shield and the sword of battle, Selah. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They've sunk into their sleep. And none of the men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven, and the earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver the oppressed of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Just look at a couple other verses real quick. Let's have these be in the back of our mind. Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like the voice of a trumpet. In the right place. Like the voice of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance, and like appearance, there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders sitting clothed with white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was a sea of glass. I'm sorry, let's skip forward to Revelation 5. It's terrible to be dyslexic, even when the numbers don't look alike. He sees a scroll. The one who is like no other is sitting on the throne, and he has a scroll in his hand. And the angel says in verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept, because no one was found worthy to open it and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl of incense. And you can read the rest of the chapter to see what they sing. in their response to the fact that there is one who can open the scroll. There is one who can save God's people. There is one who can render the judgments. There is one who can fix what is broken. There is one who can restore that which cannot be fixed. There is one, and he's going to do it. And this is why they sing. I'll just refer you later to take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 12. Forgive me for my numbers tonight. In the end of Romans chapter 12, the very end of the chapter, Paul has this list of things he says to do. Kindness, hospitality, not returning evil for evil, but returning good for evil. And then he says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. Leave room for the wrath of God. That we can content ourselves with this list of kindnesses and generosities and returning good for evil. We can do all this because we're leaving room for the wrath of God. That there is one who can open the scroll. It's not us. There is one who can make it right, and he's going to. And so we can content ourselves with this list of what to do. And Psalm 76, I think, in large part, gives us that confidence that someone has the scroll and he's going to make this right. And maybe even as this morning's sermon, as we think about the issue of abortion, Pastor Kent gave a very calm listing of the evils of abortion. And they're not easy to stay calm about. We're talking about millions of lives. We're talking about grotesque and horrible practices. We're talking about something that involves dismemberment and burning, and it's not for polite conversation, even among those who would be for it. No one wants to see what they're approving of. And we can calmly go about caring for children and supporting women, knowing that the Lord is going to take care of that which gets us so angry. And even if our anger is righteous indignation, our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And so we can swallow that and give ourselves to what Paul tells us to do with the confidence that somebody holds the scroll. So take a look again at Psalm 76. Forgive me. In Judah God is known, and his name is great in Israel. And in Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place is in Zion. And there he broke the arrows of the bow and the shield and the sword of battle. You're more glorious than the mountains filled with prey. The stout-hearted were plundered there. They've sunk into a deep sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep, and you yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven, and the earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, and surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. There is something lacking in our ability to carry out or live out the Christian life if we don't know how to embrace the songs of Zion that are given to us. Sitting in a pew years ago, this isn't all going to be stories, I apologize. Sitting in a pew years ago in college and listening to the sermon, somebody got up on the platform and whispered in the pastor's ear, and the pastor stopped his sermon and said, we need to pray. And he said, some of the missionaries sponsored by the church or sent out even from that congregation, I don't remember exactly. They had been attacked the night before by gorillas, soldiers, not monkeys, and they had beaten the men, tied them up, and raped the women of the family, and then taken off with them. And they weren't sure where they were. And so we're going to pray for this family right now. And he began praying. And he prayed for the family, for the women, for... Then he began praying for the soldiers, that they would come to know Christ. And you're nodding because you're much more sanctified than me. And I'm sitting next to a woman that I had gone to high school with, and she had just been raped 2 weeks earlier. And she's weeping as this prayer is going on. And they begin praying for these men who had done this, and that they would come to Christ. And I stopped praying because I wasn't up for that. And it felt like it was misplaced somehow. And it was. It was half a prayer. It wasn't a wrong prayer. It was a prayer I should have been willing to pray. But it was half a prayer. It was a prayer that felt a little overly sanctified in that it was leaving something out. Because the other half of that prayer is, Lord, let them turn and seek your face, or let them be destroyed. So I needed to grow in sanctification, but there was a niggling that told me that this is not all that our Lord, our King, does. And there's a sense in which when we know what he does, we can content ourselves with what he gives to us. So look at Psalm 76 again. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling places in Zion. And there he broke the arrows of the bow and the shield and the sword of battle. We're told that God is known in Israel. That his people know him. That he is great in Salem. The various words are being used here. Israel, the people of God. Salem, the ancient name for the city of the people of God when it was a Jebusite stronghold. His dwelling places in Zion, speaking of the mountain upon which Jerusalem stood. That this is the place that is unique, not because it's so glorious or so high or so beautiful, although we sing about all those things, about the greatness of Mount Zion. We sing about Jerusalem, compactly built, right? And all of these things that maybe it isn't, but it is all of those things because God is known there, and that's where he meets with his people, and he makes it great. And not known in just the general sense. There's a sense in which, you know, God is known everywhere. Romans 1 tells us that everyone was without excuse because what may be known of God, his eternal attributes and his power, are clearly seen in what has been created. And there's a sense in which, you know, God doesn't believe in atheists. They don't exist anywhere. Everyone knows God and fails to give him the honor that even their limited understanding of him that is built into them and testifying around them, they can't deny. But this isn't speaking of that sort of known. Whenever those stand in front of the Lord on the last great day and say, did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not do great things? And the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me. It doesn't mean we haven't met. You know, here stands before me as a portion of my creation that as of yet I had no knowledge of. It means we don't have a relationship. You don't know me. And, you know, there is nothing to us. The nature of our relationship isn't propitious. It isn't good. You're a stranger. And so the sense of being known is not just merely knowing he's there or knowing facts about him, although there is content to our knowledge of God. But it is that he is our God and we are his people. And that we know who he is and we love who he is. Tim Keller's got a great line in his book on marriage, and he says to be known, or to be not known and loved, speaking of, like, you know, how you feel about someone when you first meet them, to be not known and loved is meaningless. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear, that someone will learn who I am and not love me. But to be known and loved is what we most need and desire. And it's what we hope to have in marriage. It's what we're working for in marriage. And it's what we have with the Lord, that God is known. We know God to be who He is, who He says He is, and we love Him for who He is. And He is in the midst of His people. His dwelling place is in Zion. The language there might be lair, might be den. The place He lives. He chose these people. He draws near to them. He houses Himself there. He keeps His chicks under His wings there. He guards over His people. The Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." And there is often in the Psalms this interchange and play where the Lord is in Zion. The Lord is sitting in His temple. The Lord is speaking from out His holy place. And the Lord speaks from heaven. You know, in the same Psalm, just a few verses later, and it says, "And the Lord thunders forth from heaven." And that it speaks to the nearness of God, pleased to live and dwell with His people, to work through His people, both for judgment and for grace, but that He is not caged. He is not cooped up. He's not regional. He's not more effective. You know, if we gather for a prayer meeting at church, it's not because that is the holy place in which God can be heard or where He really is with you. The church is God's people. The church is even more God's people gathered, but not because of any particular geography. God is pleased to dwell in our midst wherever we gather, when we gather in His name, when we gather as His people. But He is there. His dwelling place is in Zion. I remember seeing years ago Discovery Channel, and they're moving through Siberia. Yeah, so sort of the scrubby northern forests of Siberia, lots of white bark trees, and they're looking for the Siberian tiger den, right? And so all of these men are sort of speaking quietly and on edge, and they're walking quietly, and they've got listening equipment, you know, the clear little half radar dishes, but the closer they get, the quieter they're being, and the more careful they're being, and then they find the den, and Mama's gone. But now they're really being quiet, and they've got two guys out front, and they're listening in every direction, and the guys inside, because now they're in the den, they're in the lair, they're messing with the babies, and now if ever there was danger out there, it was, you know, possible, you know, something bad could happen, but now they're in the place where they're going to be in trouble if they don't do this quickly and get out. Like, Mama's coming. There's no doubt we can't stay here long, and it's going to go poorly. You know, that is, they're in the lair. They're in the den. This is the language, right? There are His dwelling place is in Zion. And then it says, it just gives us an introduction to what the Lord is going to do. It's there that He acted. It's there that He destroyed and broke down the arrows and the bows and the shield. In the sword of battle, you know, every dangerous thing, every object of war, the long distance, the dangerous arrows, right? Arrows are effective at a distance, and it's hard to defend or fight against. He destroys those. Mm-hmm. The hand-to-hand, close combat, the sword, he breaks it. The shield, even those defensive structures that seem to merely defend. He breaks it in half. It's no problem. And He does this for His people, with His people. There's a sense in which we live in a you remember the silver chair, where they go underground to the earthling cities in the caves, right? And then they meet the evil queen. And she convinces the children and the swamp diggle, no, what was it, marsh wiggle, that there's no such thing as an up world. There's no, how ridiculous to think that there is no ceiling, where somewhere you could just fly into space and there's something hanging up there. And, you know, and she, as you're reading the book, you almost start to think, like, it is kind of ridiculous that anyone would think this, right? Like, the lies become are so convincing. But then a moment later, the smoke is blown away, and the queen is made to stop speaking, and everyone thinks, how ridiculous that we really thought there was no world above and a sun and a sky, and that, you know, and we live in this world where professors and books and popular opinion really get us occasionally to think that there's nothing to this whole God thing. And maybe, you know, this Jesus is sort of a poorly redone ongoing myth of life and resurrection, or whatever the lie is that prevails. And, you know, a day is going to come whenever the mist is going to get blown away in the presence of the Most High God, and we're going to look back and say, what was convincing about that again? Like, why did that cause me any doubt? And why did I really think there was no sun hanging in the sky? The Lord breaks that down. And that which seems to, for a time, to have strength or to be dangerous, it is toothless. And the Lord shows it to be what it is. And it's what he's going to do. And it's what he continues to do. So it goes on to describe that. He says, you're more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. And there the stout-hearted were plundered, and they've sunk into a deep sleep. This is one of the other lines that I really wanted to... You're more glorious than the mountains filled with prey. Only this is a line where I thought it meant something else, and I was wrong about that. Because anyone who's from the northeastern part of the United States, right, knows the glory of the mountains filled with whitetails and elk and all the other black bears. Maybe if you're from the western, there's other things that are nice about those. I don't know. But, you know, what a wonderful picture of the glory of God displayed in the beauty of the heavily forested Appalachian Mountains and whatever you have down here. However, I don't think that's the sense of it. So if you go to the next verse, you'll see that he goes on to talk about what happened. The stout-hearted were plundered, and they've sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. Seems that the sense of you're more glorious and excellent than the mountains filled with prey is, say, you know, the mountains that surround us with the enemy on every side, those who stand on the high ground, poised and ready to destroy us, to make a prey of us, you're more glorious than them. You know, so when the enemy is stronger than you and has the high ground, that's bad, but you're more glorious than that. So I think the other meaning is quite moving as well. It just doesn't seem to be the sense of the text. And he goes on, the stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into a sleep. You know, maybe my Hebrew is not so good anymore, so I'm forgetting, but David has a group of men in his mighty men, and they're called the sons of Shamar or something. I can't remember exactly what it was. But it's translated the sons of sleep. Either that or they just transliterate it. They give you just the Hebrew word. But the phrase would be the sons of sleep, right? Which is, I think, just a way of saying they made people take a dirt nap, right, on an ongoing and regular basis. These were not men you wanted to mess with. They put people to sleep, and they don't wake up. And here is the language. They've sunk. What has the enemy done? They've sunk into a deep sleep. None of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. I mean, imagine you're sitting with those men on the Discovery Channel, and you're in there tagging the ears of the babies, and they're yowling, right? And you're thinking, shh, shh. And then somebody says, we hear mama coming, right? And, you know, what happens at that point to the use of your hands? You're like, hand me that tag. Quit shaking. Hold still, man, right? Like, useless. And even mighty men, you know, you think of people who, if you've been in a confrontational situation, if you've been in a fist fight, maybe some of you haven't been in a fist fight in a while, but you've been in a verbally confrontational situation, and it's not odd that you walk away from that, and you're like, and as the adrenaline starts, you know, sort of working its way through your system, your hands start shaking, and you're sort of rolling your shoulders. I mean, you are, you know, so the mighty men are those. It doesn't happen to them anymore. They enter into battle. They confront the enemy. They prevail. They stay calm in a difficult situation. But here, even the most mighty are those who have lost the use of their hands for shaking. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into the sea. You are glorious. There is none like you. There is no one else who can open the scroll. None were found. this impossible situation, this impossible set of enemies that one goes down and another rises. One goes down and two more rise. But the best and the strongest are plundered and they lay limp and none can stand. None can stand. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast dead into the sea, speaking of the mightiest king on the face of the earth, that the Lord says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, so that I might display my glory in you when you were brought down. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven, and the earth feared and was still. So here is the Lord who dwells in Zion, who is, you know, eminent, right? He is with us. He is with us always to the end of the age. He is sending a helper who will guide us in all truth. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But he is from heaven. His rule is from heaven, and he's bringing judgment. And he delivers the oppressed in verse 9. God brings judgment. And when we hear judgment, we think, you know, generally judgment has a bad connotation, right? Like, it's, don't judge me. I don't mean, you know, don't publicly announce my vindication. We mean, like, don't think I'm wrong or talk poorly about me. When somebody says, I'm waiting on the judgment, usually it's, you know, waiting on a sentence to come down. But, and judgment is that, and that's part of what it's talking about here. It's speaking about the mighty being destroyed. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven, and the earth feared and was still. But judgment is also what happens whenever you're declared innocent. If you're accused of something you didn't do, and you know that both the testimony of witnesses and the evidence will, you know, be seen for what it is, you look forward to the day when the judge throws it out of court and says, you know, there's nothing here. I don't want to see this back. This man's innocent. That's judgment being brought down. That's the language of what will happen to you on the last great day, when no matter who accuses, Christ will stand and say, this one's with me. They were mine all along. I have made them noble. And he openly vindicates, publicly vindicates you. When he separates the goats from the sheep, and he says to one, go away from me. And he says to the other, enter into the joy of your maker. Judgment is being brought down, and we celebrate both of those things. We celebrate the patience that hopefully we had to busy ourselves with the work that the Lord gives us, waiting upon the day when he would destroy that which seems so immovable. And we celebrate the grace that has been given to us, that we're not in that number, but that judgment has been done in Christ, and grace has been given to us. We remember. The reason I can pray for that guy in the guerrilla soldiers is because my sin is every bit as worthy of damnation as his. And that I've been forgiven. And I can pray for grace that he would be forgiven. That doesn't preclude judgment for crime. And it doesn't preclude judgment for sin. Both will be dealt with either in his own person or in Christ's person. He says he delivers the oppressed of the earth. You know, Andrew Peterson has a great song, and it's, forget what it's called, something like he will rise up in the end. And it's sort of his own way of trying to put together an imprecatory psalm. Only he's not, he's just a song, but he says, look, let's think about judgment in the sense of what it is. When the Lord delivers his people and saves them, we celebrate. When the wicked are no longer able to predate and kill and destroy, we celebrate. Not because we're being judgmental or holier than thou, but because we're glad. It goes on and it says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Let all Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. Men's wrath will praise you still. The best efforts will only serve to show the greatness of the Lord. You know, there's another phrase, I think it's there in Romans chapter 8, where it says that he will be the foremost among many brethren, right? And I always think of, like, if Michael Phelps showed up at a kid's swimming tournament in town, and he beat everyone, like, just destroyed them, you know, three laps ahead of everyone on the four-lap race. And then he stood there at the top of the podium getting a gold medal with a bunch of schmuck kids around him. You know, he probably wouldn't post that on Instagram, right? It wouldn't be that glorious of a moment for him. And I think the sense of that passage is that the Lord is calling his people, his children to himself, and he's making them like Christ, and he's making them glorious, even though he's starting with pretty humble people like you and me. So that on the last great day, when Christ stands on the podium in the center, he's surrounded by the most glorious, and he stands preeminent among them, you know. The reason Michael gets up at the Olympics is that when he wins the Olympics, he's surrounded by the best there is. And when Christ stands up and is the greatest on the last great day, he's surrounded by the greatest, and he will be the most eminent, right? And here is maybe the opposite of that, that the best, the most dangerous, the most deadly, the most horrific, the most sinister, insidious, will only serve to show how much greater Christ is. How much greater is his salvation, how much more thorough is his judgment. And that which has been most deadly and dangerous will only show by what a poor effort it makes at overcoming. How great Christ is. The wrath of man shall praise you. The best and the strongest will break upon the Lord with little effect. And all will wonder. Again, he says to Pharaoh, "For this very reason I raised you up, so that I could display my glory, so that everyone could see that compared to me, all that you had, all that you built, all that pledged themselves to you didn't stand a chance. With what's left of wrath, you're girded." Now, I think this image, this evokes a number of different images, and I'm gonna list a couple. Hopefully, they're not unrelated. Potentially, the language is maybe that, you know, what seems to go unaddressed, you know, those who get away with it, those who maybe lose some of their edge but continue without punishment, without judgment, those who history continues to see as heroes despite their wickedness. Even that which seems to get out from underneath the judgment of the Lord will on the last great day be dealt with. You know, the Lord, His grinder grinds slow but thorough. It's not grinder. I'll leave the Puritan quotes to you. Sorry. Or is it with what's left of wrath you're girded? You get a picture of, you know, Christ. Who is this? Who is this coming from Bozrah? Who is this with his robes dipped in blood? Who is this who has been treading the winepress of the Lord? Isaiah 63 or Revelation chapter 19. What does it say? Oh, right, I'm sorry, Revelation 20. Numbers aren't working well for me tonight. It says the same thing. This is the one who has been treading the winepress of the Lord, whose robes, white as they are, dipped in blood from battle. The one walking out. You know, as we're waiting upon the outcome, and no longer is it the one who has beautiful feet running to us to say, "Your God reigns." Now it is the one who is It was a name like no other name written on his thigh, who comes out of the smoke of battle with the gore of battle of his victory still strewn across him, having conquered finally with the stain of your deliverance still adhering to him. And he says, you are free. It is finished. We call this alligator teeth and snakeskin boots. You know, what is it that the guy from the bayou wears around his neck? You know, if he didn't get it at the souvenir store, he takes the business end of an alligator, and after he's done dispatching it, he puts the dangerous part around his neck, right? Here is what's left of that gator that tried to take my left foot. See what happens? We got the snakeskin boots. We got the alligator teeth. You gird yourself with what remains of those who tried to stand against you. They're just, at this point, trophies to show. Only your greatness. I'm not trying to make it seem like a light or silly thing, but I think this is the picture. The best there is merely going to be something like an ornament to remember past battles. With what's left of wrath you're girded, even man's wrath will praise you. So it ends with these questions, or it ends with these statements. It says, make your vows to the Lord and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Who's worth serving? Who's worth living for? You know, who are you going to live for in light of all that? In light of who this is, in light of what he's going to do, in light of what he's doing now, whose name are you going to live for, make your promises in, and fulfill them for? Like, this is your God. This is who loves you. This is why we can leave room for the wrath of God. This is why we can recognize my anger does not produce the wrath of God. I can set that aside, and I can do that which I'm called to. Be fervent in prayer. I give myself to hospitality. Return kindness for evil. Because the Lord's going to take care of the rest. I don't mean there's no room for judgment. So, you know, if you are a parent, you need to bring judgment on the children occasionally. If you are a judge, if you are in authority, it is your job at times to dispatch justice in the position the Lord has given you. But where it's not your job, we can leave room with full confidence, because this is who we serve. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that these visions you give us of your judgment. Lord, we don't simply rub our hands together on the days when the people we don't like will get what's coming to them. But Lord, we recognize with some amount of calm that we can leave this to you. You have been doing it a long time, and you will finish it completely, having accomplished all already on the cross. Lord, we ask that we would gladly entrust ourselves to you, both as we put our faith in you to have accomplished all in paying for our sins, in forgiving our sins, in subduing us to yourself, and in one day conquering all your and our enemies. But Lord, we also ask that we would trust you to do what it is you call us to, that we might content ourselves, even commit ourselves, even be zealous for good works, to do that which you give us, knowing that we don't have to have a cause that justifies sinful behavior, because you have that, and you will do all. And Lord, we are glad to do the good work of leaving judgment in your hands, that we might gather many to know your grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.